Well, good evening once again, church. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Our text this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 9, set the context for the sermon this evening. This is the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. This is the word of God. An important question for us in the Christian life, even as it is presented to us in this text, is this: how do we handle trials in the Christian life? How do we handle trials in the Christian life? The answer to this question is really one of the most important questions in the Christian life. It is really vital to the health and the growth and the sanctification of every Christian, of every believer. And of course, this is not a new question. This is a question that Christians have asked for millennia. This is a long-standing question. And the answer to this question determines our theology of suffering. And dear church, we need to have a well-developed, well-constructed biblical theology of suffering. And so that's what we want to consider tonight. And I think we can summarize our text and therefore our theology of suffering in 3 points tonight. And I think these 3 points will serve well as our outline. In the first place, we are to rejoice in our present salvation. We are to rejoice in our present salvation. This is the manner in which the Christian life is to be lived out. We are to be a rejoicing people. And we will unpack what that means as it comes to us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Secondly, we are to endure trial through faith. Faith is the instrument of our justification, but it's also the instrument through which, or the means through which, we endure trials in the Christian life. And so faith is vitally important to the Christian life. And thirdly, all of this is for the purpose so that we as God's people might give praise, honor, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, unto our consummate salvation, unto that salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last day. And so this is what our text has to say to us this evening. The title of my sermon this evening, I believe as you have it there in your order of worship, is Rejoice by Faith Through Trial. And so let's consider our first point this evening: rejoicing in a present salvation. Rejoicing in a present salvation. And we see this in the first part of verse 6. So if you would, look with me at 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And so we should come to our text this evening in seeing this phrase, in this you greatly rejoice, and ask the question, in what do we rejoice? In what do we rejoice? What is Peter here referring to? Well, I think here he is referring to that which precedes verse 6, that is verses 3 through 5. And so let's go back to our text and look at verses 3 through 5 and see what it has to say to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what you are able to rejoice in. You have been granted eternal life. You have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is in this that Peter says we can rejoice. We can be happy. And we should ask the question, what does it mean to rejoice? What does it mean to rejoice in the Christian life? Again, this is an important question, vital to our growth in holiness, vital to our sanctification, to the increase of our conformity to the law of God. Well, I think to rejoice means this, as it comes to us in the Bible. To rejoice is to be glad or happy in one's soul. It is to be glad or happy in one's soul. And we should note that this is not a temporary, euphoric, adrenaline high because your baseball team has won the league championship. I have a couple of boys that play baseball, and their team won the league championship this year, and we celebrated that. But that's not the kind of rejoicing that Peter is talking about here. He's talking about something that is much more profound, something that has spiritual value that will continue on unto eternity even. Christian rejoicing is different because of what we are called upon to remember. You see, we're not just remembering that our team has won a baseball game. We are remembering the gospel. We are remembering the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thinking upon his sacrifice for us. We are rejoicing in who he is and what he has done for us as Savior and as Lord. And so he says to us here, think about the reason for which you are able to rejoice. So he points us back to Christ. He points us back to that great work of redemption, that indeed Christ has obtained our eternal inheritance. It is undefiled. It is reserved for us in heaven, and it cannot be taken away. This is cause for rejoicing, isn't it? Peter is calling upon us to remember and live in light of the gospel, to live in the light of the gospel of our salvation. And so he grants us this great privilege of reflecting upon who Christ is and what he has done. Let me expand on this definition of Christian rejoicing. Let me give you a little bit more to think about. I think we can also say that Christian rejoicing is a content and mature perspective on life which happily understands and focuses on the promises of the gospel. Again, we are content, aren't we? Because of what Christ has done. And in this we are happy. And in this we can rejoice because of who God is and because of what he has done for us in his Son. And so Christian rejoicing is something of a soulish activity. We should have a holy optimism, if I can say it that way. We should have a holy optimism in the Christian life. This causes us to be happy in the Lord, to be blessed in the Lord. You see, it's not primarily an external appearance. That's not what Peter's after here. He's after something different. He's after this sort of soul-satisfied happiness, contentedness in Christ. That's what it means to rejoice in him. That's what it means to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should note, by way of contrast, that Christian rejoicing is not walking around in this age with a fake smile on our faces. Yes, we are called to be joyful. We have much cause for rejoicing. We should be a happy and blessed people. But that doesn't mean we won't ever face discouragement, that we won't ever suffer trial. That's not what Peter is telling us here. Right? There are difficulties in this life, as he's going to go on to say. And we need to understand that Christian rejoicing is to be in the light of all of those things. What Christian rejoicing means is that when we suffer difficulty, when we suffer trial, when we are persecuted for the name's sake of Christ, we can happily remember that which Christ has done for us. We can happily remember the promises of the gospel, because it is those things that are going to carry us through our difficulty. It is those things which are going to carry us through the trials and the tribulations of this life. And so, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in the promises of the gospel. The idea of rejoicing is closely related to having joy in the Christian life. And isn't this one of the fruits of the Spirit? This is one of the fruits of the Spirit. We are to bear this fruit in the Christian life. We are to be a people that are most joyful. We ought to live this way. We ought to think this way. This is our calling as the people of God. If we cannot be joyful in the Christian life, then who can be? Who can be? For we have the promise of the gospel in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider with me in the second place, enduring trials through faith. And we find this in the second half of verse 6 and all the way through the end of verse 8. The apostle reminds us that our trials are temporary in light of our temporary exile. And so let's look once again at our text. I'll read verses 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What can we say about these verses? Well, Peter tells us that now in this life, but for a little while, we experience trials. We experience trials. He reminds us that this life is temporary. He reminds us of that by his use of the phrase, for a little while. And he says this in light of eternity, doesn't he? Because we are reminded then that this life is just for a little while. This is not eternity. This is not forever. This is not yet the age to come. We live in view of that age to come, which is an eternal age. And so Peter's implication here, I think, is that at some point, our lives will end, and these trials that we suffer now in this life will come to an end. This is what he has to say to us. And of course, suffering through trial is one of the central themes of 1 Peter. He's going to continue to come back to this very important theme. He's going to hit it three or four times throughout this epistle, and he's going to approach it from various angles. And so we will be coming back to this idea of suffering, of suffering for the namesake of Christ in the Christian life. But trials in general are a part of creaturely reality. Right? We suffer difficulty in this world because of sin. Right? Death entered the world through sin. And as a result of that, we suffer many great things. But we also suffer because of God's providence, so that he would test us, so that our faith would be proven, so that it would be made more precious to us, as we will see here in just a few moments. And so there's different kinds of trials we endure, but I think what Peter primarily has here in mind is persecution. It's suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we read about just a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 11. And so let's turn in our Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll read just a few verses. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 40. Notice what our text says about those who are a part of the great hall of faith. Notice how they lived. Notice the faith by which they lived. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Like those in Hebrews 11, God may permit wicked men to afflict us at times. God may allow this to happen in his providence. We may be slandered. we may be liable for the sake of Christ. We may suffer for our Savior. We may lose our health. We may lose our goods. We may lose our lives even for the sake of Christ. But we must remember this, that these trials cause but a temporary distress. They bring us but a temporary distress. Because again, we live in view of eternity. This life is but a vapor. It is but a breath in the grand scheme of things. We can say it that way. What we learn from these saints who have gone before us is that we must, like them, take up our cross and deny ourselves and follow Christ. This is our calling in the Christian life. And we're to do so rejoicing, knowing what we have, knowing what we have that cannot be taken away. It cannot be removed from us for those who are in Christ. We are reminded that if wicked men hated the Savior, they will also hate us. They will also hate us. And so we follow in the path of our Savior. We follow him down that road of Calvary, by which he suffered and was mocked and he was tortured and he was beaten. We are to follow him. We are to pick up our cross and follow in the steps of the Savior. And even in this, we are reminded that God decrees all of our trials. Our God sovereignly decrees all of our trials. None of these things come upon us by happenstance, by coincidence. Our God is the one who sovereignly decrees all of these things. And again, as we said today, even as we looked at the doctrine of divine aseity in Sunday school, God's ways are well above our ways, aren't they? They are well above our ways, but we acknowledge this. We know that God has a purpose in all of these things for us. Our trials are not reasonless. They are not reasonless. Though sometimes, when we are in the midst of a trial, when we are in the midst of difficulty, it seems as if our trial is reasonless because we don't understand. But what that drives us back to is the God in whom we can trust, doesn't it? Drives us back to Christ. It drives us back to fall and to cast ourselves upon the good and kind providence of God, because who he is trustworthy. He loves us and he cares for us as his people. And so we ought to cast ourselves upon him. As John Gill writes, God's providence helps us to quietly submit to and patiently bear under our trials. You see, we fall back on the providence of God. We know that God is good. We remind ourselves of this. We remind ourselves of the promises of the gospel. And this helps us to endure. We don't have to understand or interpret providence, but we must have faith that God will carry us through and that it will be for our good. We must believe this as the people of God. This is the Christian perspective on trials. This is how we are to view these sort of things when they come upon us in this life. By God's will, we may at times suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. This is what it means to follow Christ. Again, to take up our cross. As James 1:2 tells us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We are to count it as joy when we have to endure these things for the sake of Christ. We rejoice in them. As Peter goes on to say in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, and beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Brethren, we should not be surprised when a fiery ordeal comes upon us, for this is what it means to follow Christ. Again, if Christ suffered, we will also suffer with him. But we have that great promise that if Christ was raised, so also will we be raised with him. And so we have this assurance, we have this comfort. And even as we think about trials that come upon us as individuals and as families, we should be reminded of something. As we think about this experience in the Christian life, we don't just experience our trials as isolated Christians. We don't just experience our trials as isolated Christians. We are a part of a local assembly, aren't we? And so when one suffers, all suffer with that person. We think about this in terms of bearing one another's burdens. We are to enter into the trials of our brethren. We love our brethren. We are called upon to evidence our love for our brethren as a local assembly. We are to be characterized in this way. And so we ought to pray for those who are hurting. We ought to grieve with and encourage those who need encouragement. We ought to be with our fellow Christians in the local assembly. We are members of one another. And so, as God gives you opportunity, remind each other of the promises of the gospel. Be there with your fellow Christians to pray for them, to grieve with them, and to enter into their trials such that they would receive encouragement in their time of need. And so we rejoice through trial so our faith may result in the praise of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is the great purpose of our trials, that Jesus Christ might be exalted, that his name alone might be lifted up, that he himself might be glorified. This is what Peter teaches us. All of these things take place for the glory of our triune God. As one author writes, faithful Christian living, especially in the midst of hardship, best adorns the gospel and points others to Jesus Christ. And so we as God's people want to be those kind of Christians that follow the dictates of the law of God, that follow the principles and the wisdom of the Word of God, so that when we suffer difficulty, people look at us and they see Jesus Christ. They see us by our lives, by our profession, and by the way that we live, adorning the gospel. That ought to be our goal. So that if we suffer difficulty for the namesake of Christ, men don't look at us, but they look at the Savior. This ought to be how we live as the people of God. This is the goal of our entire existence. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is how we are to live our lives. But let's think for a moment about faith. Faith is the instrument through which we are saved and through which we endure trials. It is the instrument through which we are saved and through which we endure trials. Now, as Peter writes in his epistle here, he assumes faith to be present and alive in the souls of those to whom he writes. He expects this to be the case because he's writing, as we learn at the beginning of his epistle, he's writing here to Christians. He's writing here to those who are already in Christ. But we might ask the question, according to the answer of our catechism, what is faith? What is faith? As our catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is revealed in the gospel, as He is revealed as the free gift of God to us in the gospel. And so, in faith, we look to Christ, we rest upon Him, we receive Him alone as a free gift to us through the gospel. And so we might say it this way: true faith fixates on Christ. True faith fixates or focuses on Christ. He alone is the object of salvation. He is the one that we look to, right? It's not just about introspection. Recognizing your sin and understanding who you are in the light of the gospel is important, but we must always turn our attention to Christ. We often talk about faith and repentance as being two sides of the same coin, and this is a good way to think about it. But it would not be right to just focus on our sin all the time and fail to look to Christ, who is the only one who can save us. And so faith looks outward. It looks to the only one who can be the object of our salvation. And so we look to Christ in faith. And this isn't just a one-time occurrence. We look to faith in Christ throughout the Christian life. We are constantly keeping our focus and our attention. We are fixating ourselves upon the one who we are called to follow. We are called to follow the Lord Jesus. Van Maastricht talks about faith, and he describes it in this way. Saving faith is nothing other than an act of the whole rational soul by which it receives God as its highest end and Christ as its only mediator, to this end that we may be united with Him and so united obtain communion in all His benefits. And this is the way that we are to understand faith. We are to fix ourselves on Christ. He alone is the object of salvation. As Peter goes on to describe, faith is not seeing Him, but loving Him and believing in Him, as Peter gives it to us. And in this, he's just echoing the words of the Savior, who said this in John 20 and verse 29. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And so this is the kind of faith that we are to have as God's people. But Peter goes on. He says more to us about how faith is to be characterized, how it is to be characterized. In the Christian life, our faith is to be proven, it is to be precious, and it is to be tested. Proven, precious, and tested. And let's start with that first one. Our faith is to be proven. Our faith is to be proven. What you confess, what you believe, must be consistent with how you live. Let me say that again. What you confess, what you believe, must be consistent with how you live. In this way, your faith must be proven. Oftentimes, those who have a false faith are the first ones to fall away at the first sign of trouble. Isn't this oftentimes the case? As the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. And this gets, in very many ways, to the practical nature of the Christian faith. Gets to the practical nature of the Christian faith. I'm sure that in your lifetime, you've heard someone say this: doctrine divides, but love unites. Doctrine divides, but love unites. The assumption behind the assertion is that doctrine is impractical, which could not be farther from the truth. That could not be farther from the truth. This is why Van Maastricht goes on to give us a good definition of theology. He defines theology in this way: the doctrine of living to God through Christ. His point is that all of doctrine is practical. It's all practical. It's the Word of God. It has application to us in the Christian life. And he would go on to teach that saving faith is central to right theology. It's central to right doctrine. We as God's people who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have a right theology. We ought to understand how to live, how to navigate in wisdom this life in view of the one to come. And if we are to apply theology correctly, that is to live unto God through Christ, then we must know Christ savingly. We might say it this way: theology is best done in the realm of saving faith because theology is not just theoretical, theology is practical. Theology is practical. Our faith then is to be practically proven by enduring trial well for the glory of God. Our faith is to be proven in this way. But not only this, our faith is to be precious. Our faith is to be precious. And I would ask you the question: what is precious to you? What is precious to you? What do you value? That's a good question to reflect upon, isn't it? What do you value? I was thinking this week about the term precious. I'm sure that something is coming up in your mind as it did with me this week. Maybe a line from The Lord of the Rings, where Gollum called the Ring of Power, "My precious, my precious." And when you think about that very disturbed creature and that great series of books and movies, I know that might be in dispute for some of you, you know, that the books are much better than the movies, but that's beside the point. My point is this: that ring was the most precious thing to him. There was nothing more important to him than that ring. And so I ask you the question: what is most precious to you? What do you value? Because Peter directs our attention to something very specific. He says that we are to value our faith, that it is to be important to us, because it is a faith that is to fixate, to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's far more valuable to us than any earthly treasure we can acquire, and we ought to view it this way. I was thinking this week further about this issue. Over the centuries, many have spent a lifetime hunting for that great mystical or mysterious city of gold that some call El Dorado. Many have spent a lifetime looking for it. Many think that it's in South America, but it's never been found. No one's ever found it. But even if someone had found it, as our Lord asked in Matthew 16, verse 26, for what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What would it profit somebody if they actually found a city of gold? And his point is, nothing. It would profit him nothing if he gained all of that, if he gained a great city of gold, but he utterly lost his soul, if he utterly lost his soul to Hades. You see the point here that our Lord is making. We are to fixate ourselves on Christ. Our faith is to be precious to us. It is to be important to us. Brethren, your faith is a gift from God, and it is more precious than gold. We should view it this way. It is more valuable than any earthly treasure. This is why we can think about those who are called faithful in Hebrews 11, knowing that they were much poorer than us by all worldly standards. And yet those who are the poorest in this world may be counted rich in Christ because of their precious faith. And so we should not despise those who, though they may have less than us, are of much greater faith than us. And so this ought to be our object. We ought to strive after their example of faith. And so our faith is to be proven, but it is also to be precious. And finally, our faith will be tested. Our faith will be tested. Our faith is often tested by fire. And we think here about what happened in Daniel 4 with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were literally thrown into a fiery furnace. Their faith was literally tested by fire. What is the common refrain of Hebrews 11? How did our fathers, how did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how did they all endure trial? The common refrain that the author of Hebrews comes back to over and over again is this: by faith, by faith, by faith. And again, not a sort of self-faith, not sort of a fideism that our world would cling to, but a faith that looks outward, that doesn't look in the mirror, that doesn't look to self, but looks to Christ. It looks to Him and the promises of the gospel. And so suffering is often a test of genuine faith. But even in these times of testing, we may ask the question, why? Isn't this oftentimes the question of the psalmist? When he looks at God, he says, God, why? He says, why? Why is this happening to me? Why are my enemies chasing me down? Why am I being persecuted? Why am I suffering in the way that I am? And so we may ask this question legitimately, biblically, but we must remember this, that faith must always look past the why to the who. It must always look past the why to the who. Who has brought these trials upon us? Who has allowed this to happen to us? We may not have an answer as to the why, but we must trust in the goodness of God. We must trust in His kind providence, knowing that our God works all things out for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And so in this way, we must look past the why and to the who. R.C. Sproul says it this way: if God has nothing to do with death or our afflictions, we of all people are most to be pitied. Let me say that again. If God has nothing to do with death or our afflictions, we of all people are most to be pitied. You see his point. God brings these things upon us, and he brings them upon us for our good, that we might grow in the grace of sanctification, that we might glorify him. And that's not always easy to accept, but this is our God, and this is how he works. His wisdom, his ways are well above ours. So we ought to accept these things with an understanding of who God is and how he works in the world. We don't have to understand God's divine purpose in order to know that it is good. We don't have to always understand. We don't always have to have an answer. In fact, oftentimes in the Christian life, we don't have an answer, but we must just trust God and know that he is good and know that he is in control of all things. But we do know something about the purpose of our trials as it relates to the immediate purpose. Thomas Watson says this: the trials and sufferings of the godly are meant to refine and purify them. You see, God uses trials in our life to cause us to grow, to cause us to be refined, to cause us to be further cleansed such that we can all the more glorify him in the Christian life. Though the testing of our faith is a work of God, in that he is producing endurance in us. Now consider with me in the third place this evening, our rejoicing in a consummate salvation. Our rejoicing in a consummate salvation. And we see this in verse 9. Look there with me, if you would, where we obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the second coming, our salvation will be fully revealed. Will be fully revealed. 1 Corinthians 3:13, as Paul writes, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. On the last day, fire will purify and burn away the works of men. All will be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ. And in this we greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible. That is, a joy that cannot be adequately described with human words. We rejoice in this fact because we look forward to that day of our Lord's return. We look forward to that great day of consummate salvation. Because on that day we will obtain as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. And no, this is not to the exclusion of our bodies, wherein our souls will be reunited with our newly glorified bodies. But we will obtain the full salvation of our souls. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, listen to what the apostle writes. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, brethren, we will overcome because of our faith in Christ. And not just because our faith in Christ is meritorious. It is not. But we believe that we will overcome the world through faith because our faith looks outward. It looks to Christ. It looks to the one who has saved us by his power and by his divine kindness. The one who has been born of God will overcome the world. Only the one who truly believes that Jesus is the Son of God will overcome the world and will endure to glory. This is the condition of receiving eternal life, of inheriting that consummate salvation. You must believe. And so we learn in this that true faith is not temporary. True faith is not temporary. Though it may at times be assailed and weakened, true faith always gets the victory, because it gets the victory in Jesus Christ, because he is the one who carries us to the end. Now, the result of our faith is the consummate salvation of our souls. And all of this is because Christ himself is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who carries us all the way to the end. It's not as if we pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and we carry ourselves, but Christ carries us. This is the idea that's communicated to us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, wherein we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews says a couple of important things to us about Jesus. He says that he is the founder of our faith. He is the founder of our faith. He is the author, the captain. He is the leader of our faith. That's what he means when he writes that. But he's also the perfecter. He is the completer. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the one who carries us to the end. And so we look to Jesus. We look to Christ, who has given us faith, who has established our faith, and who is the object of our faith, even as he leads us onward in the Christian life by faith. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so, dear church, remember that through your trials, you can rejoice. You can rejoice by faith in your present salvation, because even now you have all the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of that which he has accomplished, the Holy Spirit is now applying to God's people. But you can also rejoice in your coming consummate salvation, that there are coming even greater blessings that you cannot possibly imagine when the Lord returns. As Matthew Poole once wrote, as it relates to trials, in this age, grieve as men, but rejoice as saints. Find relief in better things to come. And this is what we ought to do, brothers and sisters in Christ. We ought to find relief in better things to come. We ought to cast our eyes upon Christ and look to him, looking for his return. Pray as Peter does, as the psalmist does, that God would be glorified, even as we rejoice through our suffering. I was reminded this week of hymn number 740, which is based on Psalm 35. It says this, and with this we will end. Yea, let the Lord be magnified, because thy servants thou dost bless. And I from morn till eventide will daily praise thy righteousness. My soul is joyful in the Lord. In his salvation I rejoice. To him my heart will praise accord and bless his name with thankful voice. Amen. Let's pray. Our great and glorious God, we do bless you and we thank you for who you are. We thank you that indeed in Christ we can rejoice. We can rejoice with a true soul-satisfied rejoicing, knowing all that Christ has done for us, knowing how he has promised to carry us through to the end. And, oh God, would you make us happy in him, even through our trials? Would you carry us through to the end, such that your name would be glorified, that you, our triune God, would be exalted among the nations? And we pray all of this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.